Did Hugo help me unload that truck that day?
I think
I met Hugo. After Hurricane Irma, we had a lot of people who were donating furniture, and we put together some teams to deliver furniture. I think Hugo came and helped us out with that one. He's a voracious reader, isn't he?
That would be Pedro.
Pedro, okay.
Pedro's the one that brought Hugo.
So. Okay, well, see, of course. You know what? 3 weeks ago, I was getting ready to go out of town, and so I have to prepare in advance, so you would have a bulletin to look at this week, and for me to organize my thoughts for the weeks coming up, and I thought, you could tell from the sermon, it says in the bulletin we're supposed to be reading about Saved by a Southpaw. That was Ehud. That was 2 weeks ago. So I missed that. That's one miss. And then I thought that we could take this story of Deborah in chapters 4 and 5 of Judges. I thought we'd be able to knock that out of the park in one Sunday. And guess what? Not only was it in my prep time did it come out to be more than one Sunday, but now I'm looking at the clock. And if I preached everything that I had here in front of me, we would probably be getting out sometime before 5 o'clock today. So I'm going to go off script, and you're going to have to forgive me a little bit if it seems a little disjointed. But the things that I want to say today, I think are important. So I want to get this across, and I'm not sure how much time it's going to take. So just strap in. I want to start out by telling you a story right out of history, our own history. You know, we just celebrated the 4th of July. So I think that this story that I want to tell you is relevant for that. And if you remember your history back to the middle of the 18th century in the British colonies, now known as America, political and military alliances were tricky, and they were complex. The French fought with together with the Indians in these British colonies for influence and ascendancy. The French were no friend of the British in that day. And in 1755, during the French-Indian War, a British battalion encountered the enemy, and the British wore red coats, and they fought out in the open, and they stood in straight lines, and the French and the Indians hid behind trees and rocks so that not one musket could be seen. The outcome was that in that battle, 714 British soldiers and officers were either killed or wounded. Only one escaped unscathed. It was a British colonel. And here's the letter that he wrote back to his brother, this British colonel. "Dear Jack, as I have heard since my arrival at this place, a circumstantial account of my death and dying speech, I take this early opportunity of contradicting both and of assuring you that I now exist and appear in the land of the living by the miraculous care of Providence that protected me beyond all human expectation. I had 4 bullets through my coat and 2 horses shot under me, and yet I escaped unhurt. We have been most scandalously beaten by a trifling body of men, but fatigue and want of time prevents me from giving any of the details till I have the happiness of seeing you at home. I am, dear Jack, your most affectionate brother." Well, 15 years later, The political and military alliances had begun to shift, and a most extraordinary encounter happened, unplanned, at least by the colonel, because this same colonel was exploring with an entourage. They were exploring the western portion of Virginia, and the group came into contact with a group of Indians, the leader of which also had led that encounter 15 years ago. But now he appeared as a friendly. This grand chief treated the colonel with the utmost respect and reverence. And when the colonel offered a handshake, the chief bowed deeply. They passed the peace pipe, and after the colonel took a puff, the chief mysteriously would not deign to even touch the pipe. And after dinner, the great chief addressed the colonel and his entourage. And I want to read to you just a portion of what the chief said. "I am chief and ruler over my tribes. My influence extends to the Great Lakes and to the far blue mountains. I've traveled a long and weary path that I might see the young warrior of the great battle," referring back to the Battle of 1755. "It was on the day when the white man's blood mixed with the streams of our forests that I first beheld this chief. I called to my young men and said, 'Mark yon tall and daring warrior. He is not of the Redcoat tribe. He hath on Indians' wisdom, and his warriors fight as we do, himself alone exposed. Quick, let your aim be certain and he dies.' Our rifles were leveled, rifles which, but for you, knew not how to miss. 'Twas all in vain. A power mightier far than we shielded him from harm. He cannot die in battle. I am old, and soon shall be gathered to the great council fire of my fathers in the land of shades. But ere I go, there is something bids me speak in the voice of prophecy. Listen. The Great Spirit protects that man and guides his destinies. He will become chief of nations, and the people yet unborn will hail him as the founder of a mighty empire." The name of that colonel and brother to Jack, the object of that Indian chief's reverence, was Colonel George Washington of the British Army, later Commander-in-Chief of the Continental Army and the first President of the United States. He attributed his surviving that battle to Providence. Now, and the story that we're talking about today is a story that deals with the Providence of God. And the way it comes to us is through a rather obscure verse. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to blow through my notes here. You're going to get the Reader's Digest version of the sermon today. Next week, maybe we'll fill it out a little bit more. But there are, in this story that we're going to refer to, every bit the history of George Washington and every bit as dealing with the providence of God as the story of George Washington is the story of Deborah in the Bible. It's in Judges chapter 4. And there are really six main characters, or one grouping of characters, in this. And the first is Deborah. Deborah was a professional prophet. She was married to a guy by the name of Lippidoth, and she was the current judge over Israel. She was a wise and godly leader who counseled people and gave guidance from her courtroom, which apparently was a palm tree. The next character, on the positive side, was a gentleman by the name of Barak. Barak was a co-judge of sorts. Perhaps he was a general and most certainly a leader of God's people. And the third person is an unlikely hero. She's a mysterious woman who is not an Israelite, whose appearance is surprising, who plays a most unusual role in the life and the history of Israel. Her name is Jael. And then there are three anti-heroes in the story. The first is a king by the name of Jabin. Jabin's mentioned five times in this chapter 4, but plays only a shadowy role in the whole story. He appears in Joshua. He was a leader of an alliance of kings that was set out to destroy Israel and their invasion. But Jabin is soundly defeated in Joshua. In fact, he's annihilated. So one might be surprised to see him wield power and influence once again in Canaan. The repetitive resurrection of evil is Satan's counterpart to the resurrection of the dead, which every believer in Jesus Christ seeks to know and experience. Paul said, it was Carl in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him, that is, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Every believer aspires to know the power of Christ and his resurrection. And John in the book of Revelation describes this as the healing of the beast which has been fatally wounded. And the conclusion we draw from this is that so long as we live in this present world, no victory over evil will ever be final, whether in its oppression, persecution, personal maladies, whether it's our sufferings, or some besetting sin with which we're struggling. There will always be Jabins in our life. So Jabin was an embodiment of evil. And then there was Sisera, who was the general of Jabin's troops. And he was the captain of a formidable army. And then the sixth and final were the Canaanites. The Canaanites are always representing a trap for God's people. It looked so much fun to be a Canaanite. If you were a Hebrew, you had to think, boy, those guys have all the fun. Their gods were highly sensualized, and all things were permissible. So, obedience to such gods in their temple rites was much more attractive to their flesh. Sadly, these gods were all made in man's image, and so they were impotent. And that's the trouble with idols. The chief export of the Canaanites were idols. And they promised so much for their idols, and they delivered nothing. Idols are extant today, and I want to suggest to you that you find idols attractive. I don't know you, but I know the human heart. You might not articulate it quite like that, but you do find some idols in your life, such as wealth and comfort and control. Those things are things that are so attractive to us. And there are idols deeply embedded in the fabric of your life to such a degree that you don't even know that they're there. They just exist and they're just a way of life. But they are nonetheless idols. Well, the story, which I'll read before we're through here, is rather a fluid story, and I was only going to read you part of it anyway. But what I want to draw attention to now is Judges chapter 4 and verse 11. As we read the story, what you're going to find is that Judges 4 and verse 11 looks like it's completely out of context. It just doesn't fit with the rest of the story. It just kind of is dropped in there. And you wonder, what were they thinking when they put this in here? And this is how it goes. After presenting the backstory in the first 10 verses, this verse is dropped in, and then there's a continuation of the story beginning at verse 12. And here is the verse that is dropped in there that appears to be out of context. Verse 11 on the screens. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zonamim, which is near Kadesh. Now, First of all, we never see Heber again in this passage. Second of all, who were the Kenites? And then, where in the world is the oak at Zonamim? And where is Kadesh? So you have these obscure places, these obscure people that are dropped in that appear to have nothing to do with the story. Now, Heber does not have an active role in the story. But this is the same God of providence that's at work. Even as he was working providentially with George Washington. I myself have a story of the providence of God. I went away to a college because I really wanted independence and a chance to spread my wings. And so I chose a college that was far away from home. My first choice was a college in South Carolina. And my second choice was a college that was in Texas, a small town in Texas. And I'd been to the South Carolina school before, but I'd never been to the one in Texas. But I got waitlisted to the first choice. The college in South Carolina waitlisted me. Now, of course, you think, well, their loss. But then I had to make a decision. Where was I going to go? And I went to the school in Texas. I'd never been to the state before, let alone the city before or the college before. It was 1,500 miles away from home. But, you know, I was mature and wise beyond my years. And so the summer of 1972, I went to Kmart preparing for my great adventure. But there was other preparations that were being made 1,500 miles away. The God of Providence was also at work preparing. And in 1972, Campus Crusade for Christ, CRU as we call them, put on a national conference in Dallas, Texas, 60 miles from the school I was going to go to. And one of the conference's attendees was a junior in college. His name was Ed Johnson. And Ed Johnson was kind of a dumpy fella. And he had incessant girlfriend problems, probably because he was perpetually broke and always on academic probation. But at this conference, there was a breakout session on how to share the gospel. And Ed went to that session. And he learned to love and to serve people first. And then he learned how to read somebody the Four Spiritual Laws booklet. And then at the seminar, as the seminar was concluding, he was told by the leader that he was to find a freshman and love him and share the gospel with him. I was that freshman. See, the God of Providence was at work. By God's providence, I had been waitlisted at my first choice of colleges. By God's providence, I was a big, dumb freshman, lonely and depressed and 1,500 miles away from home. And by God's providence, I was on the hall with a guy itching for a freshman to love, to serve, and to bring to Christ. Israel needed salvation. Heber was a Kenite of Moses's. Of the tribe of Moses' father-in-law. And that meant he was not an Israelite. He was not a native follower of Jehovah, but had likely heard of Jehovah providentially through his grandparent, Moses. And Heber, though it doesn't explicitly say so, likely left the rest of the Kenites because he wanted to worship this Jehovah, and he found the Kenites to be a drag on his determination to follow Jehovah, and so they happened to split. And Heber relocated to the oak at Zananim. Now, where's that? I have no idea. Most scholars don't have any idea where that is. But it was near a town named Kadesh. Heber did not have any more exposure in the story, but his wife did. And we'll talk about her more maybe next week, maybe 2 weeks out. Who knows? But the story that we read is in Judges chapter 4 and verses 1 through 11. It'll be on the screen. And this is the story of the beginning of the story of Deborah. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, the commander of the army of Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron. We'll talk about that next week. And he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, prophetess, the wife of Lippidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops. And I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you're going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels. And Deborah went up with him. And now the verse that comes out of context, so it would seem at first glance. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. Now, we really didn't get much of a story with that, and that is because of the tyranny of the clock. There are some takeaways. And the first takeaway is this, that God is a providential God. God has his purposes and plans, and he's always working towards that end. Sometimes it looks as though God has disappeared or gone silent. But the message of Judges chapter 4 is that God is always working in the direction of ultimate good, even when and while it doesn't look like it. It looked like they were in big trouble. Now, next week, we're going to see the battle unfold. But the ultimate victory came in such an unusual way and by means of God's providential care, working in invisible ways to the children of Israel. It took me months to figure out what I was doing in a railroad town in Backwater, Texas. It may have taken Jael and Heber longer than that to really understand what they were doing by the oak of Zananim. I could almost hear Jael said, "How come you took me to this place out in the middle of nowhere when we used to be with our friends the Kenites?" God was at work. Maybe they didn't get it that moment, but it came into focus. God was most assuredly at work. Maybe you're going through such a valley at this point in time in your life. Maybe God appears as though he is either silent or AWOL on you. Maybe it looks like God was on vacation or had just shut off his communications altogether. But he is most assuredly at work. And while it may appear as if God is silent or whispering, a day will come where God will be shouting and you will be leaping like calves. This is what Malachi says. "But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." Such is the providence of God. That's the first takeaway. The second takeaway is this, is that Israel needed salvation, not just a little work around the edges, but they were a caterpillar in a ring of fire. Their salvation came through three, Deborah, Barak, and Jael. I suggest to you that you too needed at some point in your life, perhaps you still need, as Hugo did, salvation. Maybe you have recognized that you have an issue with God, but you don't know how to answer the question. If you were to stand before God and He were to say to you, "Why should I let you to my heaven?" how would you answer that? Maybe you're at that place. Then you need, as Israel needed, salvation. And that salvation comes from three. Even as it did to Israel, so it comes to us. The Father plans and is strategic. The Son emptied Himself and became a man and willingly embraced the cross, taking upon Himself the sin of every one of His people. And then God the Father pours out His wrath and fury on Jesus. Not because He deserved it, but because we deserved it. When we receive that gift, that gift of forgiveness and eternal life, we become His children. And then the Holy Spirit is the third who has a hand in our salvation. The Holy Spirit convicting us of our sin before Almighty God. And then taking from us a heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh so that we can believe the gospel and receive the gift of eternal life. Everybody has a different story. Everybody comes in different ways. There are people like Hugo who comes as a young man. Some people come even before that point in their life, and some people come well beyond that. People who come to faith in Christ on their deathbed. Everybody's story is just a little bit different. But our Lord Jesus knows. And so it was that in His role of suffering servant, sent to love and to serve and create the gospel in space and time through His obedience, going to the cross, He gathered His disciples in an upper room just hours before His arrest. And He said, "This is my body. It's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me."